Date was October 23, 2018, and the place was CBC News. They reported on the most dangerous intersections in Winnipeg for drivers, and they gathered data from MPI over the last 10 years, and they listed off the top five worst intersections. And of all of these intersections, I want to point out every single one of them have traffic lights. And yet, for some reason, people still continue to crash at these intersections. Of these intersections, three of them have signage that say high collision area. Yet, people still continue to crash at these intersections. These intersections, the number five intersection is Bishop Grandin at St. Mary's Road, and it had 1,556 crashes in the last 10 years. Lajmodiate Regent is number four with 1,700 crashes. Keniston at Grant, 1,747. The number two is Keniston and McGilvery with 2,298 crashes. And the number one intersection, the most crashes in Winnipeg over the last 10 years, was at Leela and McPhillips with 2,326 collisions. All of these intersections have lights. All of them have signs. And yet, for some reason, people still crash. They have everything. So, what are we going to do? According to this article, the next move, which I don't know if they actually did or not, was they were going to physically put a police car at every intersection. Hopefully, then people would stop crashing. I wish I could say I found something that has reported since then to show that this actually happened, but I don't know. I'm no expert, but I think that the reason people continue to crash at these intersections is because they just ignore the signs, combined with the fact that they're just bad drivers. Signs alone don't help you pay attention to them. And by the way, there was the remains of yet another crash when I went by last Saturday on Keniston and McGilvery. You see, we are going to see today in Mark that the enemies of Jesus wanted some additional signs, but they ended up slamming into the Savior anyways. See, the disciples of Jesus wanted to believe, but often ignored the signs as well. And so our passage, we see two groups of people. We see the phony Pharisees. And these phony Pharisees are settled in their unbelief. And then the other group of forgetful followers are unsettled in their belief. So let's look at this first group of who are settled in their unbelief, the phony Pharisees. See, Jesus has just fed 4,000, and he got into a boat with his disciples, and they went across the lake, and he arrives back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And we read in verse 11 that the religious Gestapo has come out to meet Jesus. They've come out of hiding, and they're attempting to hijack him, but they slam into him. And it says this: the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now this word came, they came to him, indicates that they literally ambushed him. They were marching towards him with purpose and determination. Jesus has already given, I don't know how many signs. He has shown them so many miracles. He's given these religious leaders so many signs that they have not been paying attention to. And all they wanted to do was argue with him as they sought a way to trap him. See, there were plenty of signs for the Pharisees to see, but they had just ignored them all. One of the biggest was found in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, which does have the religious leaders there. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son, and with you I am well pleased." The voice of God speaking out about Jesus. Jesus had healed diseases. He had cast out demons. He had controlled the sea. He had made a miraculous dinner on multiple occasions for 5,000 and for 4,000 people. What other sign did they need? So in response to their demand for a sign, that the phony Pharisees are, they're settled in their unbelief and they are still demanding this sign, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus does two things. First, he denounces them. Their attitude affects Jesus emotionally in verse 12. He says, "He sighed deeply and said." And we saw in chapter 7 that Jesus sighed when seeing and sensing the situation of the deaf man. When he was face to face with the Pharisees, Jesus sighs again because of the hardness of their hearts. And it's the idea that he snorted with exasperation. I picture Jesus like this. "Lord, I'm going to die for this?" No, he didn't say that. This sighing was done deeply, and the Greek adds that it was done in his spirit, which means that it was an emphatic and incredibly deep, moving sigh. He is just at his wit's end with these people. And with this exasperation, Jesus then asked them a probing question. Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? You see, in Matthew 16, verse 4, Jesus describes this generation as evil and adulterous. Mark simply states that Jesus definitively says, "I tell you the truth, no sign will be given." You see, the second thing he does is he departs from them. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. And this is an abrupt departure because Jesus knows that these men have become settled in their unbelief. They want to fight. They don't want to grow in faith. They want to argue, not accept what is true. And Jesus no doubt knows Proverbs, or he absolutely knows Proverbs chapter 18. "A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." Ouch. Jesus is practicing what he taught in Matthew 7. "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Jesus knows this. He spoke these things. He lives these things. And the Bible teaches that the heart is deceitful above all things. And because these men are so hardened against the Lord, Jesus denounces them and departs from them. And they experience the wrath of God's abandonment as they are turned over to their own deeds of darkness. Explains much of our own culture today. There is so much animosity towards Christ. And I want to be very clear. No one goes to hell because God sends them there. People go to hell because they refuse to turn to Jesus. We're all going to hell. Are we turning to Jesus to be saved? See, the phony Pharisees can become hardened, but so can the forgetful followers. You see, there's a story about a man who wanted to build a bar next to a church. And the congregation strongly opposed. And they started praying that it would just never open up. And construction began, and just before it was finished, lightning struck the bar and burned it to the ground. And the church members, they rejoiced and gave all the credit to God. But the bar owner, well, he sued the church, claiming that the congregation's prayers had cost him his building. But the church leaders denied having anything to do with it and went to court. He went to court, and the judge wasn't sure how to rule, because here he had a bar owner who believed in the power of prayer and church congregation that didn't. Folks, the disciples, they were so close to Christ, and yet they had a hard time believing Him, believing in Him, even when the signs were so clear. You see, while the Pharisees were phony and settled in their unbelief, His closest followers were forgetful and unsettled in their belief. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Do you remember what happened just before? Jesus fed 4,000. They collected all the leftovers. They had 7 large baskets, baskets big enough to put a man inside of it. They collected all of this stuff, and they end up in a boat. Hey, we only have one loaf of bread. How did this happen? They forgot everything. They forgot everything back where they were. And it's an easy thing to do, isn't it? I wonder how they could have forgotten the bread when there was 7 large... I don't understand how they could have forgotten, but they did. And they look around the boat and they see just one loaf of bread left. And they're not only forgetful, they also get flustered when they hear Jesus and what He says next. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, to you and I, this is just confusing. What? I don't understand what's going on. But this is actually a very strong warning and not just some casual comment. These are commands that can be translated like this. Keep watching out and continue taking heed. Always be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Now, we all understand yeast, but have you ever wondered how it works? Like, how does yeast actually do what yeast does? Well, I didn't know, and I grew up with a mom who baked cinnamon buns on like a weekly basis, and I went online. How does yeast work? And this is what I learned. As soon as flour, water, and yeast are stirred together, enzymes in the yeast and the flour cause large starch molecules to break down into simple sugars. The yeast metabolizes these simple sugars and exudes a liquid that releases carbon dioxide and ethyl alcohol into the existing air bubbles in the dough, causing it to rise. Did that clear up anything for you? Because it didn't for me. All I learned is yeast does something which causes bubbles. Did you know that yeast is also called leaven? And by definition, it is a live single-celled fungus. Hope that doesn't ruin our lunch today. But it's alive and under the right conditions will spread rapidly through the dough. And the Bible often uses it as a metaphor for 2 things. It can refer to influence, either positive or negative, as well as invisible, pervasive spread of sin. The second is more common. But each Passover season, Jewish people would remove all the leaven from their house as a way to remind them of the time when God's people didn't have time to bring their bread or to allow their bread to rise during the Exodus. And getting rid of the leaven also represented the desire to live pure lives by getting rid of the sin in their lives. And the idea is that it only takes a very small amount of yeast to work invisibly as it penetrates throughout the whole loaf. In Galatians chapter 5, we read how false teachings can infiltrate a body of believers when it says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. In short, the yeast of the Pharisees was bad theology. It was legalism. It was unholy hypocrisy. And Jesus is warning us, don't get involved in these things. Don't let that into our lives. Now, the yeast of Herod would be an overemphasis on political power, on materialism, of sexual immorality, of worldly focus. And today, we are surrounded by a syrupy, sentimental spirituality that spews from broadcasts and books, and we are flooded with pervasive nature of politics as an ultimate source of satisfaction. Beware of the leavening nature of both religion and politics. That's what Jesus is essentially saying for us today. However, the disciples, well, they're dense. They're like those bricks of bread. They're dense and kind of think I am most of the time as well. Jesus is trying to take them deep, and all they're wrapped up in is having lunch. Verse 16 says, they discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Whew, right over their heads. I wonder if they were pointing fingers. Peter, you can walk on water. Why couldn't you have brought the leftovers? Thomas, you were supposed to bring the loaves of bread. To which he would respond, I doubt it. Judas, didn't say you were going to get the bread? You betrayed us. You left it there on the shore. I don't know what they were, the whole conversation, but I can picture these things. And then Jesus sets them up with 8 rapid-fire questions to help them and us become more settled in our belief in Him and true to the bread of life. Verse 17 says this, aware of their discussions, Jesus asked them, and this is a teachable moment, He uses the loaf as a visual aid. And as we look at these questions, we're going to see that Jesus is appealing to their heads, to their hearts, and to their hands. And this is a good process for us to go through as well when we find our own faith faltering. So first of all, remember God's power in your head. Okay? Remember it in your head. These first 2 questions found in verse 17 are designed to stir up their memories. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? You see, He wants them to think more deeply about the bread than they have been because they totally missed the message. They couldn't put it together. And so He adds 2 more questions directed to their minds, which are found in verse 18. Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? You see, the first place when you're slipping spiritually, The first place to start when you are slipping spiritually is to focus on facts. bring to mind those things you know are true about God. Go to the facts. That is why it is an imperative to read the Bible every single day. You can't know anything about God if you aren't reading the Bible. It helps you remember His words and reflect on His works. Let me give you an example. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah is lamenting how difficult things have been. And he's reflecting on the destruction of Jerusalem. His life is literally crumbling around him like the city of Jerusalem. It's fallen apart. And he says this, "I remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the bitterness and the gall. I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me." You see, when his mind is set on suffering and pain, he ends up in a really bad place. But he forces the facts about God to come to the front of his mind. "Yet, this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." His hope is coming back, but not until he disciplines himself to remember what is true. And when he does that, he explodes in just jubilation and exaltation of God. "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait for him." We sung this morning, "Morning is broken." Maybe your morning is broken. But can you exalt Christ? Can you declare how awesome he is? Because each and every morning, great is his faithfulness. And next, we reflect on God's purposes in our hearts. So when we've got the facts in our heads, we move to our hearts. And one of these eight questions is directed to our hearts. It's found in the last part of verse 17. "Are your hearts hardened?" Well, those who are settled in their unbelief have hardened hearts. It is possible for followers of Jesus to have hearts that become hardened as well. And I'm sure they didn't like hearing this question. Who would love to hear this question? "Are your hearts hardened this morning?" We don't like to hear that. Particularly when maybe they're going down that path. Are your hearts hardened? Do you ever tell yourself something like this? I used to feel like Jesus was near me, but I don't feel him anymore. But when we use words like this, we know we're living by feelings, not by faith. Our faith is built on fact, not on feelings. Feelings, by their very nature, fluctuate. Feelings are from the heart. And the heart, it's deceitful. I remember seeing a very simple illustration years ago. I found it. A train demonstrating that facts are the engine. Faith is connected to facts. And the caboose represents your feelings. And this train diagram illustrates the relationship among fact, which is God and His Word, our faith, which is our trust in God and His Word, and our feelings, which are the result of our faith and obedience. You see, feelings, don't get me wrong, feelings are very important. They are important, but they should never drive your train. In order to grow in your faith, start by remembering God's power in your head, then reflect on His purposes in your heart so that you don't become hardened. And then finally, replay the provisions that God has put into your hands. Knowing that our thoughts and our feelings can be scattered and untrustworthy, Jesus draws his disciples to replay on how he has provided for them in the past. And he asks, two more questions in verses 19 and 20. And he gets them to actually answer these questions, which is an outstanding teaching tool. Now, we mentioned these verses last week during the feeding of the 4,000. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 12. Okay, let's see. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they answered? Seven. There we go. They passed their math test, and so did you. This is an exercise that helped them replay how God had provided for them in the past. And we must do the same. When we remember His faithfulness in the past, we realize that He could do the same in the present. And that is why Psalm 103 verse 2 says, "Forget not all His benefits." Now, I got an email yesterday, so I didn't make it into my notes, but I'm going to do this from memory. In 2014, our church sent money to dig a well in Kenya. Do we remember this? Some of us remember this. And at that time, they gave us a report that the well was dug and the water was beautiful, and they showed the Jesus film, and there was lots of people, and in total, 80 people came to Christ because of that showing. Well, I got another email. And it says that they have once again shown the Jesus film in this school. And it's been, last shown, it was shown in December of 2014. They showed it again last month. And the entire school came to this, as well as their parents had been invited. And because of this showing of the Jesus film in conjunction with this well has been dug and we're celebrating, an additional 65 people came to Christ. Folks, we need to replay what Jesus has done for us. This is awesome that people are still coming to Christ. And the final question, it brings it all together. As he makes an appeal to them, he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" These questions are not designed to shame or blame, but rather to teach and to train. And according to the parallel passage in this same event, we learn that they finally understand, according to Matthew 16. They understood what he did not tell them to beware about the leaven of the bread and the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So let's remember God's power in our heads. Let's reflect on his purpose in our heart, and let's replay the provisions that God has placed in our hands in the past. And when we do that, we begin to grow in our faith as well. I love the fact that Mary Jo shared with us this morning what Doug said. Those are such powerful words. "He's given me so much. How could I ask for more?" Well, how can he ask for more? Because God wants to give so much more. Jesus has given us plenty of signs. We just need to follow them. And one of the most important signs is that of communion. Communion is all about relationship with Jesus and celebrating the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. His shed blood paid the price of our sins, and we must repent of our sinfulness and ask Jesus to forgive us. See, Jesus gave us the command to all believers to participate in this. And he gave us two signs. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I passed on to you." So Paul has received them, and he's passing on to us. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He gave us the sign of the bread to remind us of his body, which is broken for you. And he also gave us the sign of the cup, which reminds us of his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And this morning, I want you to take these signs and reflect in your mind on what God has done for you. And then purpose this in your heart as we take each sign into our hands. And we participate in obedience. We participate in obedient communion and grow stronger in our faith in knowing that he will forgive our sins. Servers, will you come at this time? We're going to pass out the bread. Take it and pass the plate along. We'll gather together. Once everybody has a piece, we'll come back and I will pray. And then we'll do the same with the cup. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came and died on the cross, and that is fact. We thank you that your body was broken for us, that we might be able to be forgiven. That is fact. It is also fact that we are sinners and are in need of forgiveness. And so, Lord, I ask for forgiveness. Forgive me for my sins. Forgive each one of us. This I pray in your name. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are so, so very thankful that you went to the cross. We recognize that this cup is a reminder and a sign of the blood that you shed on the cross. That your word declares, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive our sins because you are righteous. And so this morning, we are so thankful. We are jubilantly exclaiming, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross that we might be forgiven. Thank you for our forgiveness this morning. Amen.